Last week I shared a message with you about faith, a little bit more about faith and how God tests our faith. And I want to repeat some of that again this week, firstly because I want to refresh our memories, secondly because I want us to, for those that weren't here, to perhaps hear some of what I said. By the way, Maddie, that was a great word. There's, there you go, Superman socks today. So I'm worshipping the Lord with my feet. I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, which was the scripture we started on last week. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27 to 30. Matthew 9 verse 27 to 30. It's a very poignant story, very powerful story. I didn't delve too much into the story itself. I basically used a part of the scripture to preach my message last week. There's actually much, much more in this as I've been reading it, even as late as this morning in preparation for today. And in verse 27 of chapter 9 of Matthew, it says, "As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, 'Have mercy on us, son of David.' And when he'd gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' 'Yes, Lord,' they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, 'According to your faith, it will be done to you.' And their sight was restored." And I mentioned last week that a key element of faith involves expectation. These men were expecting something. And Jesus says to them, really, what you expect, you get when you come to me. And this expectation is based on who God is, on what he has said, and what he expects from us. Another key element of faith is not just expectation, it's acknowledgement. I noticed that these two blind men acknowledged who Jesus was. They said, "Yes, Lord." They didn't just say yes. They were basically saying, "Yes, we know you can because you are Lord." And another key element of faith is obedience. We need to obey if we're going to really talk about faith. To declare you have faith in God, but then don't trust God enough to obey him, that's not faith. That's just mental and verbal assent. The Bible says that everything that does not come from faith is sin. It says that the Christian life is lived by faith in the Son of God. It doesn't say the Christian life is received. It says it is lived by faith in the Son of God. And it also says in the Bible that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And here we read of these two men. And a little later on, the disciples are asking Jesus this dangerous question, "Lord, increase our faith." And I say it's a dangerous question because when we ask God to increase our faith, he will test us to develop that faith. He won't test us to go, "See, you haven't got it." He tests us so it'll grow in us. So if faith is what pleases God and that without it it's impossible to please him, then I want more of it. I want to be able to please God. But the truth is, God will build your faith and my faith by testing it. Faith comes by hearing. Faith is developed by testing. The blind men heard that Jesus was there. I'm sure they'd heard all about who Jesus was because these blind men are saying, "Help us to see Jesus, help us to see." We're talking blind men here. They cannot see him. And they know he's around the place. They've heard the stories. Their faith in him came by hearing about him. But I find it interesting that he ignores them and he goes indoors. I think he was testing them. "How serious are you?" he's asking. "Are you gonna?" Can you imagine blind men trying to find the door of the house? This wasn't just a simple people following Jesus. These were blind men. And so Jesus, if you like, tests them. "Are you willing to find me? Are you willing to really look?" And then he asks them the important question, "Do you think I can do this?" It's another test. Often we face circumstances in life, and Jesus is asking us, can I do this? Do you think I can do this? And we say yes with our heads, but with our actions, we don't always say yes. James tells us that the purpose of these tests is that our faith will grow, our perseverance will grow, and that we will become mature and complete, not lacking in anything. I'm still lacking in a lot of things. I've got a long way to go yet. And I talked about four ways that God tests us, and I'm going to quickly just go back to those. The first one was this: God tests our faith through difficulties. Difficulties come. An easy life doesn't need faith. Only difficulty needs faith. And we know that stuff happens in our lives. Sometimes it's our fault, sometimes it's somebody else's fault, sometimes it's just the fault of the fact that the world is fallen, that we live in a world where now disease and death have come. But nothing comes into your life without God's knowing, without his permission, and without his oversight. God will test us through difficulties. The second way God tests us, he tests us through demands. He will test our faith by demanding things from us. I mentioned last week, some of the tests are inconvenient. They're just inconvenient. They're just a nuisance test. Some of them are big nuisances. Some of them are small nuisances. We see the life of Jonah. It was very inconvenient for him to go to Nineveh because he could well have been impaled and flayed alive by the Ninevites. It was inconvenient for the Good Samaritan to stop and attend to the wounds of that man and then arranged to have him looked after. So there are some inconvenient tests. You know what it's like? You're in the middle of saying, oh, really, God? Do I have to go to church today? That's inconvenient. Clipsal's on. That's inconvenient. I'm tired. That's inconvenient. I've just had a busy week, God. And then there are the unreasonable tests, the things where God asks to do things that just don't seem to make any sense. And we looked at the story of the manna in the desert in Exodus 16, where God sends food for the Israelites in the wilderness, just sends it every day. And they'd go out every morning and gather up enough for one day. And God says, only gather enough for one day. It's like, that's unreasonable. Surely you can just send enough and I'll store it for a week in a jar. And they found that when they came to it next day, it was rotten. It was no good. And it's like, God, that's so unreasonable. But God was doing something. He was testing them. It didn't make sense. But he was teaching them to trust him on a daily basis. Every time they gathered, they went, you know what? He's done it again. If they gathered at the start of the week, there would have been 6 days of just eating it. But having to go out and physically gather it every day, God was testing. Are you going to trust me on a day-to-day basis? And then there's, of course, the impossible tests. And we face impossible tests, all of us. Jericho for Joshua was an impossible test. Even crossing the Jordan before they got to Jericho in full flood was an impossible test. And God will test us through all sorts of inconvenient things and demands. The third thing I talked about was God tests our faith through delays, where we want something and we want it now, and it doesn't seem to happen. But God is more interested in developing maturity and obedience than getting you from point A to point B quickly. He'd much rather you wander around a while and delay and wait, building your faith as he does so. And then the fourth one I talked about was God tests our faith with dollars. God will use money to test us. In Luke 16, verse 10 to 12, Jesus says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Jesus is talking very clearly here about everything we have belonging to God and how we use it. God uses our material possessions as a test of character and of faith. And if you think God does not care how you use your money, you are mistaken. It's more spiritual than you realize, because money is a test. It's a test of our love for it, and it's a test of our use of it. Every time I pay my tithe and offering, knowing I could use that money for other things, is that a test of faith? Yes, every time. In fact, it's been a huge test at times, and I shared some of that with you last week. If you'd like to hear that, you can listen to the podcast. Paul says this, "But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. This is the only place in the Bible God compares anything. He says, when they compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. You will stand or fall before God on your own merit. But suddenly Paul is saying, God's not commanding this, but he's going to see how you line up, how you cope. And it says we must excel in all these things. We must excel in faith. We must excel in speech, in knowledge, earnestness, love, and giving. Excel, not do the bare minimum. Paul says, excel in all these things. I've found the only people who get upset about verses on giving are those who don't give. Givers don't get upset about it. In fact, they welcome messages about giving. And God makes it clear that we are to support the work that he has established for the church to do. It is very clear in the whole of the New Testament. Paul addresses it again and again and again. And in 1 Chronicles 29, I shared with you last week that David took up an offering for the temple that was going to be built for God. He was not going to build it, Solomon was, but his job was to gather all of the goods and the money to build the temple for God. And in a single offering, the people of Israel raised the equivalent of $400 million in one offering. I'm not asking you to do that. I'm not suggesting we can raise $400 million. But David's prayer was this. This is what I love about the story, and I shared it last week, I'll share it again. "But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to give as generously as this?" And he answers his own question. "Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." You see, if you see your money as yours, you can't have that attitude. But if you see what you've got as from God, and that it belongs to him, that's the attitude he's looking for. People go, "Oh, I don't want to give my tithe. I have to give 10%. No, God's saying, "I'm going to give you 90%. But I'm going to test your heart to see if you love me enough to just obey this difficult but simple command." David goes on to say, "Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I've given willingly and with honest intent. And now I've seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. Lord, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep these desires and thoughts in the hearts of your people forever and keep their hearts loyal to you." Giving is a test of our loyalty. There have been times where I've wanted to go in and cancel my direct debit. The first thing that comes out of my pay is my tithe. We make offerings over and above that. That's irrelevant. And there have been times when the bills come in and I've gone, maybe I'll just drop it out this week and pay double next time. And the little voice of the Spirit says, "No, you won't." And I still pay my bills on time. It's a temptation, people, and I understand the temptation. We are all tempted by it to not give God the first fruits. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He owns my car. He owns more guitars than I do. Can you believe that? I want to say this. If every Christian tithed, we could build God's kingdom. We could establish great churches. And we could become truly influential in our communities. Like it or not, it takes money to fuel a cause. I wonder how many Christians give to causes other than the church. Jesus didn't tell us to give a portion of our tithe to political parties or to cancer research or the Bible Society. He said, bring all of your tithe into the storehouse, make offerings for the other things. So if you, I ask you this morning, let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. If you say, well, I give to this and I give to that and I give to this and I give the church the balance of the tithe, that's not scriptural. That is not scriptural. The Bible talks about tithes and offerings. If we take up a special offering for a need, we're going to be taking up some more special offerings in the future like we did for Peter and Rachel. That doesn't replace your tithe. It's an offering in addition to. And if you're squirming and getting upset with my message, then maybe you need to pray. Maybe you need to ask God, what does your word actually say? Our first priority must always be what God requires. I mean, if we decided to stop paying our taxes because we thought, you know what? I can use that money better somewhere else. Government's not using my money properly. I'm not going to pay my taxes. Well, if we all did that, the government wouldn't be able to function. Society would crumble. It really would. And you go, oh, yeah, but, you know, that's not very spiritual. Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. He basically said it's okay to give your tax to the government. He never said don't. May I say that just as the government will fail in what it's trying to achieve if we don't pay our taxes, so the church will fail if we don't pay our tithe. You know how many churches crumble because of financial difficulty? God says we are co-laborers, we are partners in ministry. We do our part, he does his. And some people find the mention of giving rather tasteless. I've heard some people over the years try to justify their position. They attempt to spiritualize it because money is so coarse. They say things like, well, if the Lord's job is to build the church and he's your provider, then I'll pray for you, and if it's the Lord's will, your church will survive. Well, why don't you quit work and I'll pray for you and see if you survive? The Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. The Bible talks against idleness all the time. We seem to separate money and material possessions from our spiritual life. Scripture makes it intrinsically complicated and intertwined. You can't separate the two. I don't talk about tithing or money very much. You don't get a weekly tithing talk because I don't believe in them. But I do believe in telling us what our biblical responsibilities are. And if I don't, I'm not preaching the whole gospel. I think if Christians actually got a handle on this God-given principle, the world would change. But sadly, some give it a low priority. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for many, many things, but never for tithing. I believe the tithe is the potential to transform society. Do you know the Apostolic Church Australia, of which we are a part, its mission phrase is building lives, transforming communities. How does the tithe transform a community? Let me tell you something. Churches full of tithing committed believers can outgive a rich man. But we don't outgive the rich. Why? Because we don't see it as important. But, there's always a but. There's the holy but. Christians have got big buts. And don't I know it? I got a big but and don't I know it? A rich man can dominate society with his money, and the church sits back poor, unable to pay its maintenance, unable to pay for things that have to be fixed, unable to really press into our community because we're so busy maintaining things. Our tithes and offerings cannot be the leftovers, they have to be the first fruits. God doesn't want your leftovers. We are not our own. We belong to God. And everything we own, he has given to us in trust. And I think God's requirement has a purpose for the tithe. It blesses the lost, it blesses believers, and it blesses the kingdom of God. It extends the kingdom of God. We give of our gifts in this church, we give of our time, we give prayer, we give action, and we need to give our money. What to? To the cause. And can I be really blatant here? If you don't believe in the cause of this church, then why are you here? And giving not only tests us, it tests God. What? God tests? I shared with you last week in Malachi 3. It says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, there will be not enough room to store it. God says, come on, test me. Come on. I dare you. I dare you to test me. So God tests our faith through difficulties, through demands, through delays, and through dollars. And that prayer the disciples prayed, Lord, increase our faith, was a dangerous prayer. Because to be blessed by God, we have to obey Him in every area. If it's difficult, if it delays, if it's demanding, and if it's dollars, we have to obey Him in all things. If you read in Luke 17, that whole passage of Scripture, as I was reading it in preparation for this part of the message, I couldn't believe what it was actually about. Lord, increase our faith. And we think it's probably all about miracles and stuff. Luke 17. I'm going to read the whole passage to you, because you're going to see the context of what Jesus is saying to them when they say that. It starts in verse 1 of Luke 17. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. And this is where the apostles say, Lord, increase our faith. And he replies to that request. He says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. So we kind of stop there. Oh, that's what it's about. Lord, increase our faith so we can do great things like move mountains. And then he goes on. Listen to this. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. I think Jesus is alluding to a whole bunch of things there. One of them is including obedience. To do our duty. Lord, increase our faith. You can tell a mountain to go in the sea if you like, but at the end of the day, you have to do your duty. The kind of faith which produces obedience. We have to have a faith, number one, that recognizes God has the right to demand our obedience. If you don't think God has the right to demand your obedience, you have a wrong concept of God. He is sovereign. His will is law. We are not our own. We are bought at a price. God has a right to us that we have no right to question. He has a greater claim on our service than he has on angels. Angels are messengers of God. They serve God day and night. And do you know what? He has a greater claim on your service and mine than he does on the service of angels. And let me tell you why. We are created beings. Angels are created beings. but they've never been redeemed by his precious blood and never will be. The angels that fell have no way back. We owe God everything. Just as they are created beings, so are we, but only we have been paid for by the precious blood of Jesus. He has a greater claim on your service and mine than he does the angels. God has an unquestioned right to the very next breath you breathe. He has a right to the next thought that you think. He has a right to every moment of your life. Every capacity of your being belongs to him. And there's a holy familiarity we can enjoy with God. Just as Abraham was called God's friend, and that's where I started with this. Abraham was called God's friend. We can have that familiarity with God and call him friend as he would call us friend. But there's also a flippant familiarity with God that's inappropriate. He's king. His will is not to be ignored. His every word is law. He's our Father, but he's our Father who art in heaven. High, lifted up, glorious. We sang about the majesty of God this morning. If you come in the presence of majesty, what do? You recognize that it's greater than you are. And our daily prayer should be, and Jesus taught us this, every day our prayer shall be, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, we're praying, God, help me to be obedient again today, that I would do what you desire. Let's never question his sovereign right to decide what he pleases and command what he pleases. We must also have a faith in the rightness of what God says and does. We cannot diminish his word nor increase it. It's unchanging, and we have no right to change it. We look at Abraham. It didn't matter what God wanted from the Chaldeans or his neighbors in Ur, the other families that were there. Abraham was given a specific command, and some of us are so busy weeding other people's gardens, we forget to tend our own vineyard. Let's worry about ourselves. Oh yeah, but they don't tithe. Irrelevant. Irrelevant. Do you want to engage in the same sin they're engaging in? That's your business. But it's not relevant. Lord, what will you have me to do? That's our prayer. Because obedience is faith in action. I'm telling you something, it's better to have the faith that obeys than the faith that moves mountains. Because I think moving mountains comes out of obedience. In Hebrews 11 it says, by faith Abraham obeyed. Our obedience should be prompt. Abraham had an immediate response. Let me tell you this, delayed obedience is still disobedience. Oh God, when I will. When it's, I'll do that. Delayed obedience is actually disobedience. To refuse to do right is sin, and to continue in that refusal, whoa! David said, I made haste and I did not delay to keep your commandments. I mean, how would you react if one of your kids, if you had something you wanted them to do and it was important, you wanted them to do it now, right? I want you to go and do this. And they said, I'll do it tomorrow. How would you think about that? So you repeat again. I want you to do this and I want you to do it now. Okay, I'll do it when I'm finished what I'm doing. Would you call that obedience? No, I'd call it impudence. But we do that to God. It's not convenient for me right now, God. Do you not know? Yes, he knows. He knows our very circumstances. He knows everything about our lives. obedience must be on time or it's not obedience. I mean, there are times we can negotiate with God, but if he says no, now, he means now. Because obedience respects the timing of the command as much as the content of the command. Yeah, I meant to do that. Really? Isn't there a saying, it's not from the Bible, but the road to hell is paved with good intentions? I meant to do that. I meant to clean that up in my life, God, but I just never got around to it. If you are a soldier, even if you're just working for someone, if you don't do what you're told when you're told, that's disloyalty and you could lose your job. A soldier will be discharged from the army if he says, well, yeah, I'll do it, but I'll do it tomorrow. No, the battle's now. The need is now. Another thing about obedience is it should be exact. You know, even Abraham's obedience failed at first. He was told to go to a land God would show him, and we know that now in hindsight that it was the promised land. And he started straight away. I love that about him. Yep, no delay. But I'm going. He went and he took everything with him. But he stopped in Haran. And he stayed there till his father died. It was obedience that was not exact. He did the right thing by moving, but he didn't go as far as God wanted him to go. Partial obedience is disobedience. Whatever God commands, we should do exactly that, nothing less. I think it's strange how we try to give God something else instead of what he asks for. I won't do that, God, but I'll do that. God says, give me your heart. And we give him a few songs on Sunday. He asks for our obedience and we give him our excuses. He asks for faith. He asks for love. He asks for justice. He asks for grace. And we give him a few hours of our time. Samuel said this, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed is better than the fat of rams. I don't think any of us willingly engage in sin, openly. But sometimes we have this secret rebellion. It says, well, yeah, later, God. It's just not convenient right now. When has it ever been convenient? When was the cross convenient? Obedience should also be practical. When God commanded Abraham to leave Ur, Abraham didn't say, I'll think it over. He didn't discuss the pros and cons. We're really good at that. Oh, look, you know, I think God's telling me this, but this is what's, you know, this isn't quite right about it. Really? Everything God has asked me to do in faith has never always been simple. It's had some pros and cons, and when you try to weigh them up, you're not coming with the right answer. If you think God has told you to do something, you should just do it. He didn't ask his father Terah or his neighbors. He didn't say, oh, I'm going to pray about it, God. He didn't ask God for a sign or a confirmation. He was called and he went. In fact, God often confirms along the path of obedience, not before. It's when you start moving, he'll go, right, okay, now you're moving. I'm going to show you the next bit. When Abraham went up the mountain with Isaac, God didn't say to him, I'm going to rescue him. He felt in his heart he would. He just obeyed. And that's when God then provided the means. God will bring confirmation usually when we're already moving. But we're a bit like Gideon. Oh, show me another sign. Show me another sign. Oh, I'm still not sure, God. Show me another sign. And God's going, come on. Is it in my word? Well, you don't need another sign if it's in here. Let's go back to tithing. You don't need to ask God about that. It's in here. We need less talk and more obedience. Faith is believing. Trust is acting on that belief. And the kind of obedience which comes from faith in God shows itself by works in action. Hell, when I win the lottery, I'll give 10% to the church. No, you give 10% now. You give 10% now as the minimum God prescribes. Oh, yeah, but that's Old Testament. So is don't kill anybody. And in fact, every command that Jesus restated. He made it more difficult. Bible says don't commit adultery in Old Testament. New Testament, Jesus says don't even look at a woman the wrong way. Jesus always takes a hold of what Old Testament says and he either restates it or he adds to it. And finally, faith produces a far-seeing obedience. An obedience that looks further than the moment. Abraham could not see the destination he was leaving for. He just saw the next step. I think we limit our vision of what's important. And I don't know about you, but I've found myself doing this. I build my life around what I can see, not what I can't see. And sometimes obedience becomes an afterthought or something I can dispense with for now because I'll sort it out later. How many laters have we got? Maybe we don't have one. I don't always see the reward of heaven. I just think about next week or next month or the next 5 years. Abraham looked so far in the future, he didn't even know where he was going. He wasn't even focused on the moment. He knew where he had to go. He didn't know the destination, but he knew where he had to go. And that was in the path of God's direction. So we delay stuff. We delay tithing. We treat Sunday worship as an option. You know, especially if we get a better offer. I'll go to church unless I get another shift. Or I'll go to church unless there's an event I want to attend that just happens to be on a Sunday. I'll go to church unless I need a sleep in. You don't know how much I need a sleep in today. I was up at 5:30 this morning because our printer wasn't working. I'll go to church unless my favorite hobby is on that day. We don't see far enough. We don't see clearly enough. We see the now. We live for the now. And I don't think that honors God. I don't think it honors God one bit. I'm not saying you must come to church every Sunday. We don't even keep a register. We don't care if you come or not. That's up to you and God. But what I'm saying is, what's in our hearts? But God, I want to do this and it's on a Sunday. Well, tell them you can't because it's on a Sunday. I would never go to Clipsal on a Sunday. I love motor racing. You know that. If there was a guitar sale on today, I would come to church. I might go later. You say, oh yeah, but you're the pastor. No, I've always been like that. I worked in the government. I was an inspector and they required us to do shifts on Sunday. Remember that stupid law called the Shop Trading Hours Act that didn't allow certain shops to open on Sundays, like butchers and people like that? My job was to go around and close them down. Oh, you're not allowed to sell that on a Sunday. It's wrong. And I know why those laws originally were there. It's because it came out of Christian principles of not working on a Sunday. And whenever it was my turn to be rostered on, I would always swap with someone. I told you last week, Chris and I were on the bones of our backside. We had no money coming in. We were broke as. We owed the equivalent of nearly, you know, a quarter of the value of a house. And we didn't have the house. We were living in government, what do they call it? Housing trust housing. That's how broke we were. And working those shifts, I could get double time and a half. I said, no, I go to church on Sundays. It's not because I'm a pastor. Maybe that's why I am a pastor. Maybe that's why God has given me leadership. But we can't just look at the now. We have to see ahead. And if we look ahead, we can see the glories of heaven and everything. Oh, yeah, but I've got Jesus as my Lord and my Savior, so I've got heaven. Yeah, but have you got all of it? Because the Bible makes it very clear that obedience on earth brings certain reward. I don't know how that works. I can't get my head around it. It's like, if heaven's beautiful and there's no pain and there's no crying and there's no tears and there's no sorrow, what more could I want? Maybe there's a big guitar shop. There's not. Chris says there's not. There's a whole room full of them just for me. Is that right? Abraham went not knowing where he was going. Could the musicians come? And when he journeyed, he went through fertile regions. He went through lands where people befriended him, but he also went through wilderness. He also went where his enemies lived, people who were against him. Abraham's journey is, if you like, I think it's a type of life, our life. There's good days and bad days. There's good seasons, there's bad seasons. But we must never forget the destination and the obedience of faith along the way. We must never, ever take our eyes off the prize. I'll sort that out later. I've got so many more years to live. I'll sort it. No, don't sort it out now. Abraham didn't know where, but he knew who had sent him. He didn't know how, but he knew who was with him. It's not our place to judge whether God's commands are fair or not, but to follow it. Every jot and tittle. Nothing will be taken from this word until the Lord comes. Nothing. Not the cross of a T or the dot of an I. Every precept will remain as is. Nothing has changed. And we talk about faith, but where's the obedience that does all things for Christ? Where are the Abrahams of our generation? We value our comfort over heroic faith. What has become of us? What has become of us? I think we have less to worry about same-sex marriage and breaking down of society. I think we need to worry about that less and worry more about the dangers of comfort, because our comfortable lives are killing us. They're killing our faith. I stand guilty. I stand guilty. So when you hear the word of the Lord, obey without question, even if you have to stand alone. Because let me tell you, if you're standing alone, but God is standing beside you, you are in the majority. You never stand alone if you stand with God. So with God's grace and God's help, may we, like Abraham, walk in obedience even if we don't know the way. God help us. Lord, increase our faith. Our faith to do what is right, our faith to obey your word.